Well, we're returning tonight to what is very close to the conclusion of the Epistle of Colossians. I didn't anticipate ending tonight, finishing the epistle, but I will not. That is my goal, to do that next week. And so tonight we are in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 14 is the passage. We are at specifically verse 14 tonight, just one verse, but there's so much. And I do want to give you something of a review, because it's been a couple of weeks since we were in this passage. But before we actually go to the passage, I do invite you once again to bow with me as we ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, there has been, as you very well know, so much that we have learned from this book. It has become like a dear friend to us. We are so thankful that you redeem Paul, that you redeem the Colossian believers, that you protected them from the heresies that were attempting to derail their faith and turn them from the truth. Thank you for Paul's bravery, his tenacity, even while he couldn't be there, that he would write. And we thank you for Epaphras, and we thank you for others who were with him, who encouraged him and ministered to him, and even some who were fellow prisoners along with him. We know that it is very important for us to have companions, for us to have people who love us as we travel through this world as Christians, and people who pray for us, and people who share in our joys and in our griefs, people who hold us accountable. Those are precious friends that you bring in and out of our lives over the course of our lifetime. And as we look back, there are many on our hearts for whom we give you praise, who taught us the Word, who continue to teach us the Word, who continue to minister to us, some of whom perhaps are even in heaven, and yet their influence continues. We thank you for these dear people. We thank you for their faithfulness to you, even in their frailties, how they taught us and how they encouraged us with their lives and with their words, with their examples. And Lord, for those people into whose lives you brought us as examples and as encouragement and as accountability, we pray that we would be ever increasingly faithful, and that this time of looking at some of those who ministered alongside of Paul and ministered to him in very important ways would be an encouragement to us personally to remain faithful and to look for opportunities to serve others in the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, that prayer really summarizes what we're looking at tonight. The importance of having people in our lives who walk with us, some from a distance and some very close. Some are dear loved ones and some are people who are gone and have been gone perhaps for many years. Some who are still living and yet are not close to us, and yet just having them as part of our lives is a great encouragement to us as fellow believers. In the passage tonight, Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 14, what I want to do is to read it again as you follow along. And then I want to briefly review the men whom we have looked at already. And then tonight we'll look at the final two in Paul's list. We are going to be looking at Luke tonight, and there's so much to look at it, his life and ministry and the impact that he had, not only on Paul's life, but of course as he wrote and as he ministered as a beloved physician. So we'll look at Luke, and then we finish the list that Paul gives with Demas, which is a sad point to end on, but he's there. And at the time Paul wrote, he was with Paul, and he was an encouragement to Paul, and he sent his greetings to the Colossian church as well. And so Paul names him. We'll look at him very briefly. But follow along, please, as I read the passage, Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. and also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. So let's review these godly men who were such an encouragement as they served the Lord and served Paul. Tychicus, the beloved brother in the Lord, the faithful companion to Paul, the faithful servant of the Lord, the messenger who delivered the Colossian epistle and the Ephesian epistle, and also the epistle to Philemon. He was an encouragement to Paul. He encouraged those to whom Paul wrote and who were concerned about their beloved apostle. In our present context, he accompanied Onesimus, and you will recall that Onesimus was a runaway slave from his master Philemon, whom God brought into Paul's presence and who graciously redeemed him through the ministry of Paul. So here is a cultural situation, a legal situation, that the Lord addresses in a very specific and powerful way by redeeming Onesimus. Verse 9, and with him, with Tychicus, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of your number, they, Onesimus and Tychicus, will inform you about the whole situation here. So as you may recall, Onesimus now is being sent back to Philemon, his legal owner, his rightful owner, whom he had defrauded by, in effect, stealing Philemon's property, Onesimus being that property. It's like when you're in the military. If you go AWOL, you are convicted because you have stolen government property. You can't do that because you belong to the military. A slave belonged to his or her master. Onesimus ran away. Onesimus defrauded his master. And Paul, having been instrumental in the salvation of Onesimus, loved Onesimus. Onesimus was a valuable person to Paul. And now you have a runaway slave being returned to his master, not only as a slave, but now as a brother in Christ, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, a treasured and beloved servant of the Apostle Paul. And so that's what the letter to Philemon is all about, reintroducing Onesimus to his master and to his church. Very interesting dynamics. And we see, by way of salvation and transformation, the Lord addressing the cultural dynamic of slave and master. There's no talk about freeing this slave other than freeing him in Christ. And yet we know historically that the Lord, one soul at a time, one slave at a time, began to address this cultural dynamic of slavery. And while Scripture doesn't take a specific stand on slavery, other than slaves, be obedient to your master so that the Word of God is not demeaned or is not in any way spoken against. In other words, be a faithful slave. And masters, you treat your slaves with righteousness because you have a master in heaven and your slave has a master in heaven. So all of a sudden, in a very real sense, spiritually, the playing field is leveled because we're all slaves, bond slaves of our master, Jesus Christ. And so this cultural transformation begins to take place. And we see, in a sense, a case study with Onesimus, one of the first Christians that we're aware of anyway, who was redeemed as a slave and then sent back to his master. So those are the two men whom Paul sent to the Colossian church as his representatives. In the list that he gives, beginning at verse 10 then, he lists those who are sending greetings, who are still in Rome with Paul, and send their greetings. And in verse 10, we saw Aristarchus, whom Paul describes as my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And it isn't surprising to us that Aristarchus was a prisoner because he was a bold man of God. He was a faithful servant to Paul. We know that he was Jewish. He's one of those three men Paul mentions of the circumcision who are with him. When Paul wrote to the Colossian epistle, Aristarchus was a fellow prisoner, apparently in prison for the same reasons that Paul was imprisoned. He was literally, as we saw, front and center during the riot at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 because he was dragged into the theater along with Gaius as representatives of this new teaching that had upset Ephesus and the worship of Artemis or Diana. You remember the great temple to Diana, the great temple to Artemis was one of the wonders, the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the gospel had come to Ephesus and began to upset that entire religious system, as it always does. And Demetrius especially, who was a silversmith and made little shrines of Artemis or Diana, he knew, he saw that his business was in jeopardy. And so you will recall he gathered together the other silversmiths and others whose livelihood was dependent upon the worship of Artemis, gathered them together, and together they created a riot. And so Gaius and Aristarchus were dragged by the mob into the theater, and they were there while the crowd shouted for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. This crowd was out of control, out of their heads. And the text says that many of them didn't even know why they were rioting. They were just caught up in the moment. As things settled down, even after such a frightening experience, Aristarchus remained faithful in serving the Lord and in serving Paul as a faithful companion and now a fellow prisoner, Aristarchus. We don't know much about him, but what we know, he was a tremendous man of God, and God used him mightily to encourage Paul and to suffer for the sake of the gospel, as Paul, of course, suffered for the sake of the gospel. Well, that brings us to the second part of verse 10, Mark, John Mark, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. He has proved to be an encouragement to me. That is a monumental statement, given the fact that this is the John Mark who had been restored to ministry effectiveness after having abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And Paul was so upset about that, when Barnabas wanted to take him on the second missionary journey, Paul said no. And there was such a tension between Barnabas and Paul that Barnabas teamed with John Mark and went their way, and Paul teamed with Silas and went on their way. But before we come to this passage, Mark was restored in a significant way to Paul. And so Mark stands as an example of restoration after having failed in ministry or after having failed in personal service to the Lord, much like Peter, with whom Mark ministered significantly. Peter had failed. He had denied Christ. Peter knew what it was like to give in to the pressure of ministry and the pressure of those around him, the pressure of persecution. Peter was one of those who discipled Mark. Barnabas was one of those who discipled Mark. And Paul was one of those who later re-accepted Mark and discipled him. So the failures that we have had in our ministry or in ministering our spiritual gifts is not the end of the line in terms of our effectiveness. John Mark and Peter both are examples of that. And that brings us to Justice, who is also called Jesus. Verse 11, also Jesus, who is called Justice, there are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So we know right off that Justice was a Jewish man. We don't know anything else about him other than what Paul says here. But we do know that this was a man with two very, very important names and quite a thing to live up to. Of course, his name, Jesus, Yeshua, means Jehovah is salvation, or in the shortened form, Savior. That's quite a name to live up to. Even if it's pronounced Jesus, it's still the name of the Savior. Justice is his Latin surname, which means righteous. So here is the righteous Savior. And that in itself is quite a thing to live up to. But even though we don't know much about him, we know that he, by Paul's testimony, was a righteous man and served Paul in important ways. And God graciously listed his name among the others here for us to know and to study and to hear about for all time and literally eternity as well. And then that brings to verses 12 and 13, Epaphras. Beloved Epaphras, there's so much about Epaphras, I'm only going to touch on him. Epaphras, who is one of your number, Paul says in verse 12, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras was from Colossae. He may have been the pastor there. We know that he was the first to minister the gospel there. It was his coming to Paul with the report from the Colossae church that prompted Paul to write this epistle. In Philemon, verse 23, Paul refers to him as my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. And one of the things we take away from Epaphras' life and his example is the priority of prayer, especially the priority of prayer for one another as believers. He prays, he labors earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. We need to be praying for one another in that way. That's how Paul prayed in Colossians. I pray that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The same brotherhood there, the same prayers, the same passion for believers, that we would be strong and mature, having been saturated with the Word of God and learning its principles, and under the power of the Holy Spirit, growing in our ministry to one another and, of course, to a lost and dying world. Epaphras, beloved Epaphras. And that brings us now to Luke. Luke, there's so much. I just want to give you a sketch of his life. Some of this you will know. But by way of biographical information, and Paul just says very clearly or very briefly that Luke sends you his greetings. Luke, the beloved physician, sends his greetings. Luke's nationality, it's generally held that he was a Greek Gentile. And I'm not going to do the study on that for you, but I'm just going to let you know that that is the general consensus, that he was Greek, that he was a Gentile. We know he was not of the circumcision. Otherwise, Paul would have mentioned the four men who are of the circumcision who are with me. But he mentions only three, and Luke is not included there. So we know he wasn't Jewish. In Acts chapter 28, and don't turn there, but Acts chapter 28, verses 2 and 4, and you know that Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he wrote, of course, the Gospel of Luke. In the book of Acts, in chapter 28, verses 2 and 4, he refers to the inhabitants of Malta as barbarians. Paul, his companion, Luke's companion, in Romans chapter 1, verse 14, makes a distinction between barbarians and Greeks. So Luke, referring to Malta as barbarians, implies that Luke was not a barbarian. He was Greek, if Luke is using the same terms as Paul used. That's a minor point, but I thought I'd give it to you anyway. So his nationality, probably Greek, Gentile. His birthplace, probably Antioch in Syria. I say probably because Scripture doesn't really mention it, although historically it is recorded as Antioch in Syria. In fact, the Roman historian Eusebius speaks of, quote, Luke being by birth of those from Antioch. Jerome, who is best known for his translation of the Bible known as the Latin Vulgate, speaks of, quote, Luke, the physician of Antioch, close quote. And interestingly, in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, were the first, what we call deacons. They may not have been really the first deacons, but those who were to serve the widows. Of those whom Luke mentions, there was only one that he mentions the locality where the man is from, and that was Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And Luke probably would have known him personally to know where he was from. Other passages indicate that Luke was well acquainted with Antioch. I'm not going to read them, but passages in Luke chapter 11 and 13 and 14 and 21 all throughout the book of Acts. I think I said the book of Luke, but the book of Acts indicate that he was very familiar with the area of Antioch. As far as his conversion, we don't know when he was converted, but it's likely, probable, that Paul was his spiritual father, although we can't document that biblically. Luke is referred to in verse 14 of Colossians chapter 4 as Luke, the beloved physician, who sends you his greetings. And he was a physician, we know that from what Paul says here, and from the medical terms that he uses in his writings that make Luke uniquely his and that make the book of Acts uniquely from a physician's perspective. And there are many examples, I'll just give you one. But his education, first of all, for his medical studies, at that time he would have studied either at Alexandria or at Athens or at Tarsus. And historians tend to think that it was more probable that he studied at Tarsus. And Paul, being an educated man from the university at Tarsus, very likely, perhaps that is where they met and perhaps where their friendship began. I mentioned his use of medical terminology in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. I'll give you just one example of his perspective. This is from Luke chapter 4, verse 38. And I'm going to quote here a commentator, Reuben Hubbard. He notes that in the story of Peter's mother-in-law, in Luke chapter 4, verse 38, Luke writes this, "Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her." Mark's account of that same event reads this way, "Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her." Matthew, who records the same event, says when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. Then the commentator goes on to note this. Although these accounts appear very similar at first glance, Luke uses two medical terms in his account that do not appear in either Mark's or Matthew's. The Greek words translated "was taken with a great fever" are a phrase often used by Hippocrates, the Greek physician, and Galen, the prominent Greek physician, surgeon, and philosopher, and they are found elsewhere in the ancient Greek medical books, but in the New Testament they are used only by Luke. Galen indicates that ancient physicians distinguished fevers by the terms megas and mikros, or high fevers and slight fevers. As Mark and Matthew were unaware of correct medical terminology, they reported the story in the common lay language. She had a fever. Whereas Luke, being a physician, employed the exact medical terminology, nomenclature. She had a high fever. And while that seems simple, it notes from the terminology just one example of Luke's medical, and there are articles that give many illustrations of that. I've just chosen one to share with you. Luke, as we know, was also, in addition to a physician, he was a historian. In fact, he began his gospel with this introduction, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So he says up front, "I have researched." You say, well, how does that square with the inspiration of Scripture? Well, it squares very well, because he researched under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and what was revealed to him and what was clarified to him and what was confirmed to him was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we have really the Holy Spirit's historical account through the pen of Peter, through the book of Acts. Or that was Luke, but also through the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, he chronicles the spread of Christianity throughout the then known world, often recording firsthand accounts. You may be familiar with this. There are a number of sections in the book of Acts which changes from them to us. From they to we. I'll give you a couple of illustrations. Acts chapter 20, verses 5 through 21. I'm not going to give you the context, just the verses to illustrate the point. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. And on the first day of the week, then we were gathered together to break bread. And Paul began talking to them. At that point, Luke had joined Paul and the others. Another illustration, Acts 27, verses 1, and it extends all the way through chapter 28, verse 16, but I'm just going to give you the first couple of verses. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. It was decided that we would sail for Italy. Once again, he was with Paul. And then Acts 28, verse 16, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So just three illustrations of what's called the we sections or the we chapters or verses in the book of Acts, where Luke, as a historian, was writing from firsthand evidence, firsthand experience. He was there. We have other examples in chapter 16, chapter 20, chapter 21 of the book of Acts. We know that Luke was Paul's fellow laborer. And he was a faithful laborer to Paul and to the believers whom Paul wrote to. And here he's sending his greetings. And although we don't know for certain where Luke and Paul met, we do know that Luke accompanied Paul for a considerable portion of Paul's ministry, and we see evidence of that in those we passages in the book of Acts. In addition to Colossians 4:14, Paul mentions Luke also in Philemon verses 23 and 24, where he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. And then again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, Paul says to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Only Luke is with me at that point in Paul's life. So we have Luke, the beloved physician, the beloved companion, the beloved historian, the servant of the Lord, the servant of Paul. And then the final name in the list of greetings is Demas. In verse 14, the latter part of 14, Demas sends you his greetings. We know that at this point in Paul's ministry, Demas was serving with Paul. We don't know the extent to which he served or traveled with Paul. We don't know the nature of his ministry. We simply know that he was there. Paul doesn't comment on him. The only comment we have, actually, in Philemon, like I read it just a moment ago, Philemon verses 23 and 24, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. So we know that he was a fellow worker. To what extent, we don't know. The precise nature of his ministry, as I said, we don't know. But what we do know and what stands out with Demas is stated by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And what a heartbreak that must have been for Paul. What a heartbreak it is to pour your life into disciples, to pour your life into people, and you've all had that experience, I'm quite sure, and have them bail out. Have them even perhaps, in Demas' case, deny the faith. Certainly he was drawn by the world. It doesn't say that he had been apostate. It just says that he had abandoned ministry for the sake of the lure of the world. Whether or not he was reinstated, we don't know. Mark was, so we know that it happened. But we don't know about Demas. And so that's where the inspired text leaves us in our understanding of Demas. It's a troubling end to a list of greetings that Paul gives people who have been faithful to him. And so that list ends on that sad note. But the reality of abandonment to the faith can't be denied. And Demas will always serve as a warning for us to guard our hearts and guard our priorities carefully. We're going to end there for tonight. Next week, I will finish the book of Colossians. But before we pray, I want to make just one more point. Because I want to remind us, as I did in my opening prayer, that there are people in all of our lives who have ministered faithfully to us, who have supported us, not in the same way necessarily as these people supported Paul, but they've been there and you know who they are. So I want you to think, who are the people who have walked by you, who have prayed for you, who have ministered to you, who have held you accountable, who have helped restore you perhaps when you've fallen? Thank God for them. If they're still alive, thank them. Let them know of your love. And perhaps you have often, but perhaps you might want to do it again. Tell them how much you appreciate them. Tell them how thankful to the Lord you are for their faithfulness to you and to your Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these men. Thank you for Paul's commendation of them. Thank you for their faithfulness. And even in the case of Demas, thank you for what he teaches us. Thank you for how he sets our hearts on guard. We would never want to be in that position, although some of us may have been in that position, where we've turned our back on you, turned our back on the spiritual gifts that you've given to us, turned our back on effectiveness, and then you have graciously restored us. We are so thankful to you for your faithfulness. Thank you for those who have been part of our lives, precious friends, relatives, loved ones, who have taught us what it means to be Christian, who have been exemplary in their walk with you, who have helped us understand who Jesus Christ is and the nature of salvation and sanctification and growing as Christians. We understand their frailties. We understand their failures. We understand that they are but humans, and yet we also understand that they were transformed by the power of your gospel and the presence of your Spirit in their lives. And as we studied their lives and as we were influenced by them and as we continue to be influenced by them, we realize that they are precious gifts from you. And we thank you for them. And we pray that we would be such people for many others and that we would be faithful and that you would use us in that way to encourage others, to stand with others, to pray for others, to be there for them when we are able to, so that they would be encouraged as well. Thank you for that dynamic. It's a precious and it's a necessary dynamic, as you know, because you're the one who created it. You're the one who instituted it, and you're the one who empowers it. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.